If you'd like to have your Bibles open, back in 1 John chapter 5. And as we read, we're looking this evening at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through to 12. Now, how do we know if someone is a true Christian? I think there's a lot of confusion, isn't there, in our society as to what a genuine Christian looks like. There's all flavour of churches and teaching, Christian teaching, it would seem. And John's letter is very helpful to us. It answers that question. And he gives us three tests. And each is discussed three times in the course of this letter. And I think we've gone through those three tests now three times. The doctrinal test, a moral test, and a social test. In other words, a true Christian is someone who believes the right things about Jesus, who seeks to follow and obey Jesus to make him Lord in life, and someone who loves God's people. Now, the first five verses of chapter 5, we looked at them a few weeks back now, are really a summary of those tests. Just look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and what they say to us. Those three tests are contained in those two verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So you could say John puts us in the dock. We're cross-examined. But from verse 6, our passage this evening, it seems that the tables are turned. Jesus is placed in the dock. How do we really know that Christianity is true? Is Jesus the real deal? Now, that's a fundamental question, isn't it? Why should you take the name Christian? Why should you follow? Why do these tests even matter? Now, perhaps you've sat through our series in 1 John. You've heard the tests. You know clearly that a genuine Christian thinks rightly about Jesus, seeks to obey him, loves other Christians. Now, you get that, but deep down, you're just not sure whether you want or whether you need to be a Christian. You aren't looking for assurance from Jesus about whether you're a Christian. You're looking for assurance about Jesus. Why give my life over to someone else if he's a fake? Why does it really matter if I choose to follow Jesus or not? Again, they're common questions that people ask. They're important questions. They're questions that John speaks to in our passage this evening. So first of all, how do we know that Christianity is true? Verses 6 through to 9. Well, faith is sometimes described as a leap in the dark. Christians are accused of wishful thinking about Jesus. Heaven is pie in the sky. Yet fact and faith are not divorced. That's something that John wants to get across to us. He says, he makes it clear that the Christian faith is a very reasonable one. Yes, we are trusting in certain things, but we don't trust unquestioningly without knowledge or information. And right at the start of the letter, John made that clear to us. His introduction told us that he's writing as an eyewitness, someone who saw, heard, touched Jesus. He writes to testify about what he's experienced. He encountered God in the flesh, he said. This is not something he's made up. Again, we might turn to John and say, well, why should we believe you? What is your word against others? I mean, other parts of this letter make it clear that not everyone came to the same conclusion about Jesus. In fact, he warns about other teachers who deny that Jesus is God. That's a big difference, isn't it, whether Jesus is God or not? So why should we listen to John? So John's made his case. He says Jesus is God in the flesh. It matters what you do with him, how you respond to him. This is a big issue that you need to take and think about and respond to. Now, if you like, he brings forward three witnesses in defense of what he's had to say. So look at verses 6 and 7 again. And John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So the three witnesses he puts on the table are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And they each testify about Jesus in some way. Now, that might seem confusing at first, this reference to water, the blood. What is all this about? What's he referring to? Well, there have been different interpretations about what the water and blood symbolize here. Some people think John is referring to the sacraments of baptism, such as we saw last week, the Lord's Supper, as we took this morning. Others think that what's being talked about here is what happened to Jesus' body on the cross, that when he was, that spear was thrust into his side and water and blood, we're told, came out, indicating that he was dead. But I think they speak here of Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion. In other words, the start and end of his ministry, when he was commissioned and when that commission was completed. Now Jesus, thinking about the baptism first, the water, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. It marked the start of his public ministry. And how does that assure us that Jesus is God? Well, I want you to flick back to just dwell on that baptism passage, or one of those baptism passages, for a moment. So turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. This is one account of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist from another disciple, Matthew. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And this is what we read. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now we witnessed Rob and Donna's baptism last Sunday morning. We spoke of how baptism doesn't make someone a Christian. It's symbolic of something that's already happened in their lives. The washing away of sin, of new life in Jesus, is a picture of what Jesus does for us. Now the Bible teaches that Jesus was sinless. So in that sense, why was he baptized? He had no need for sin to be washed away. And John the Baptist certainly seemed to ask that question, why should I baptize you? Well, he did it to identify with us. He, if you like, he stepped into our shoes. He comes to represent us. And look what happens when he comes up out of the water. Some pretty spectacular things happen, don't they? The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And we hear the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So God speaks. At that moment, he says to us that this is no ordinary man, no ordinary teacher or rabbi. This is my Son. And John says, this is not my opinion about Jesus. This is God's word about Jesus. He points us back to the baptism, the testimony that took place at that point. Listen, he says, to the witness of his baptism. Second on the witness stand is the blood. John points us back to the cross. Jesus didn't just come to be with us, God with us. He came to die for us. Now, many people like Jesus as a moral teacher, a guide for life. He's got good things to say, sensible things that help us in our day-to-day living. Now, if we just stopped at his baptism, that would sort of allow for that sort of view. But not if you consider the cross and all that the Bible has to say about what happened, all that Jesus had to say about the cross. Jesus made it clear to his disciples repeatedly that he had come to die. That was his mission. They didn't understand it. They didn't accept it initially. But he told them very bluntly that he was to die and rise again. His death was no accident, in other words. It wasn't mission gone wrong. He came not only to teach, but to rescue, to save. That's what the cross is all about. He came in to stand in for us. At the cross, he stands in that place of judgment on our behalf. He takes a punishment upon himself that should really be ours alone, that we might be forgiven. That great exchange, his perfection for our imperfection. He takes the curse. In exchange, we get his righteousness. A number of different ways and different words we can use to describe what took place, that gift of new life that we received through his death. Now, the cross also witnessed to his divinity, the fact that he was God. Consider what the Gospels say happened at the time of his crucifixion. Darkness covered the land. The earth shook. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Those were signs of God's wrath upon and judgment that Jesus was taking for us. But it was also, they were also signs of Christ's success. The curtain in the temple was a reminder to the Jews that they were cut off from God. an unholy people could not come into the presence of a holy God. The cross removed that barrier, the divide between God and man. The curtain was torn. Jesus' mission, in other words, was complete. The atonement, that word we use to describe what happened at the cross, was the fulfillment of his ministry. So the start and end of his ministry, water and the blood, his baptism and crucifixion, they both contain verbal and visual signs of Jesus' identity and mission. So John points us and says, look at those events. This is no ordinary man, not a good teacher, a moral guide. This is God himself. He doesn't speak on his own authority. He points us to those events. But he saves his best witness for last, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Now, if the baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus were external events that testify, then the Spirit is an internal witness. No one accepts Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of men, except that the Holy Spirit convinces them that these things are true, convicts them that these are things that we need, and leads them to repentance and faith. And Jesus himself told the disciples that the Spirit would be given for that purpose. In John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus discussed with his disciples at their last meal together before he died that gift of the Holy Spirit who would come after him. John 15, Jesus said, he will testify about me. He would be a witness to Jesus and his ministry, to truth. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, God with us. John describes him as the Spirit of truth. In other words, he doesn't lie. There's that contrast going on here, isn't there? And throughout the letter of John, between truth and lies. And he always points people to Jesus. So if you like, he's like a spotlight who reveals what we're like. He's a spotlight who points us to Jesus. The reality is that external evidence is not sufficient to give us faith. A Christian is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. We need God to gift us faith in his Son. And Jesus said as much as he spoke to various people throughout his ministry. Think of the story with Nicodemus in John 3. He didn't understand who Jesus was despite all his understanding, his religious upbringing and education. Jesus told that religious leader that he needed to be born again of the Spirit. John makes the same point in his letter. In a number of places, he refers to Christians as being born of God. We had that expression used twice in those first five verses of chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we are born of God. Now, how does the Spirit work? How does he testify? He speaks through God's word, through God's people in the church. The Spirit is the author of the Bible. He is behind each of the different writers of the different books, written at different points in history. He inspired them to write the words of God. He is the sender of God's people as ambassadors of God's word to point others to Jesus. Now, we weren't present at the baptism or crucifixion of Jesus, but the Spirit was. He convicts us of their reality, of their relevance to us. And the Spirit is a powerful witness. He takes those events. He confronts us with Jesus. Do you want evidence of his power? Well, again, we can look again, can't we, to the story of Pentecost in Acts 2. In just a short time after Jesus' death, the Spirit at work in the same city, perhaps with many of the same people who were there at the crucifixion, convicts them that Jesus is God. Doesn't just educate them. He turns their life completely around. He transforms 3,000 people following one sermon delivered by Peter. The Spirit testified through the word of God through a servant of Jesus. So come back to that question again. How can we know that Christianity is true? How can we be assured that Jesus is God? John says, look at the water of his baptism, the blood of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit. He says the three witnesses are in complete agreement. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, according to Old Testament law, no charge could be brought against an accused person in court unless it was confirmed by the evidence of three witnesses. So if you like, John is putting that principle into practice here in his letter as he writes to believers then and people today. Now, John was likely confronting a heresy about Jesus put forward by a man named Cerinthus at the time. He believed Jesus was only adopted as God's son at his baptism and lost it at the cross. And many people today come to different conclusions about Jesus. To suggest he was a great man but not God, that's common teaching, isn't it? It's much more comfortable to make him a good moral teacher, a guide for life. But if he's God, then he can't be so easily brushed aside. Now, we've heard the testimonies. What's the verdict? Jesus is God. John tells us that faith in Jesus is reasonable. It's a reasonable faith established on historic fact, not fiction. Christianity is credible. The reasonableness of belief is related to the validity of the testimony. John tells us that our faith is to be founded on objective truth. It's not a fairy tale. We're not simply called to believe because of tradition, because we've been brought up in families where we've been encouraged to believe. He also tells us, really importantly though, that no one believes unless the Holy Spirit gets at work in their lives. Think back to those genuine tests of faith. Now, it's possible to consider that test of right belief, right obedience, right love, and think it all comes down to us. Right thinking, right behavior, right love. But 1 John makes it clear, salvation is of the Lord. He saves us. Those tests cause us to look for the fruit of God's Spirit at work in our lives. They're evidence, if you like, that God has been at work in us. Now, there are lessons here about how we evangelize, how we share our faith with others. We are called to proclaim historic truth, independence on the Spirit, for it to be heard and believed. People need to know something is true. They also need to feel that something is true. And that should drive us to know the gospel, to explain it well, but also it should drive us to prayer as a church. As John points to the three witnesses, so should we. However clear our presentation, however strong our arguments, however faithful my preaching, only the Holy Spirit can authenticate our witness. God reveals himself in the Bible, but we see nothing without the spectacles of the Spirit. Now, this may be too simplistic, but as I reflected on this, I thought, well, there are different churches or different traditions of church are prone to emphasize one of the witnesses to the exclusion of the others. You know, charismatics make much of the Holy Spirit. I was brought up in a high church, a liberal church. They make much of Jesus as God with us, the incarnation. Jesus as an example to us, to follow. In the Reformed church, we speak much of the atonement. All of that is good and right. We need to speak of all three. Some people understand the gospel, but it makes no difference to them. Their heads are engaged, but not their hearts. It's the Spirit who teaches us, but also leads people to do something in response to what they hear. And we are dependent in our preaching and teaching, our evangelism, for the Spirit to be at work in those that we speak to. He convicts people of sin, its terrible consequences. He leads them to Christ for salvation. He speaks through us, but we can't speak with any power or effect without him. And I think the degree to which we pray reveals how much or how well we understand our dependence upon him. Do you pray with that dependence? Even in the heat of the moment when you're in conversation with someone, when that conversation opens up with a friend or work colleague, do you start praying? Seeking the Lord to work through you? Often we have the arguments well rehearsed, don't we? And we get to work, we explain things, we point to things. But we need the Spirit to guide and give us power in our witness. Do you pray for the preaching of God's word in this church? We need your prayers. It's not all about the time we give to the study. All of that is important. God calls us to spend time, to prepare properly, to preach and use the gifts that he's given us. But we do so in dependence upon him. We need your prayers. Take encouragement from your need of the Holy Spirit. It means it's not all down to you. You may not be the most eloquent speaker. You may not be able to answer every question that people throw at you. But God is with you. He is able to use you. The Spirit points people to Jesus. He calls us to do the same thing. His witness means that even the hardest of souls can be won over for the Lord. Just consider the Apostle Paul, his background. How he was transformed, led to faith, and how the Lord used him to lead others. We tend to write some people off thinking they're too stubborn, that they've got too much of a closed mind to ever believe in Jesus. Do not doubt the power of the Holy Spirit and his testimony. He is the author, as we've sung this evening, of new birth, of yours, of everyone who confesses the name of Jesus as Saviour and Lord. So John turns things round a little bit this evening in this passage. He puts God in the dock. He answers the question, how can you be sure about Jesus? How can you be sure that Christianity is true? Where's the evidence? Where are the witnesses? But in verse 9 through to 12, he puts us back in the dock and answers the question, does it really matter what we do with Jesus? So what if he is the Son of God? Now, some people would have us believe that the EU referendum is the biggest decision of our generation. Now, I'm sure there's some truth in that, that it will have implications for our children, our grandchildren, perhaps. It will have an effect upon our future. But it isn't the biggest decision of our lives. What you choose to do with Jesus is the biggest decision of your life. And in verse 9, John makes the point that we spend much of our lives trusting the words of others. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, we're cynical. We doubt and question. But at the end of the day, in so many situations, we choose to trust the words of other people. Now, if we trust imperfect people, why do we doubt God's testimony about himself? He's told us who Jesus is. Why don't you believe him? Is your opinion of Jesus based upon what God reveals about him or what others say about him? Ever since the end of the first century, people have been trying to reconstruct Jesus in various ways, to deny that he's God, to deny that he died for our sins. They seek to deny that he is the only way by which we may know God. But John makes it very clear to us in these final few verses that Jesus is the only way. What we do with him is the difference between life and death. Look at verses 10 through to 12 again. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We tend to put God in the dock. We say, give us the evidence. But the reality is that each one of us is in the dock. God is the judge of our lives, not us of him. What will you do in response to the testimony of those three witnesses? There's warning, but also great promise given to us in these verses. Belief in Jesus leads to relationship with the living God. There's the promise of life eternal. He says to us very clearly that whoever has the Son has life. Jesus is the gift of God. To have him means having the threats to life removed, the stain of sin, the consequences of judgment, of rejection by God. To have him means more than a clean slate. It means adoption. We read of that, 1 Peter chapter 1, being a son of God, a child known by him, belonging to him. This life is a gift. It's not something to be earned. It's not a reward or a prize. It's an undeserved act of God's kindness and grace towards us. What does it mean to have faith? Sometimes that question is asked, isn't it? What does it mean practically to have faith, to believe in Jesus? Well, it means simply to accept that gift. But it isn't necessarily an easy gift to accept. It means accepting the message attached to the gift that Jesus is given for the forgiveness of sins, that we are sinners in need of a Saviour. It means submitting our lives to him from this day forward. In that sense, Jesus isn't just for beyond the grave. The eternal life spoken of here is something to be received and begins now, something to be enjoyed now. And John tells us very starkly that to reject God's testimony about Jesus is to call him a liar. Satan is described as a liar. He's the enemy of God. He awaits a full and final judgment, as will those who listen to and follow him. The point being made is that there are significant consequences for what you do with Jesus. John is not merely concerned about academic disagreements about theological matters. He says eternal destinies are at stake as to what you do, what you think about Jesus, what you do with him. John is simply reiterating what Jesus himself said. John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Our faith in a homemade Jesus that we make up will not save us. Only faith in the Jesus who came by water, by blood, and the Spirit will. Just thinking back to that EU referendum, it's hard to know fact from fiction, isn't it? Who's telling the truth? There's claim, there's counterclaim. Don't be deceived into thinking it's the same with Jesus. A failure to believe is not due to a lack of evidence. The Bible says we cloud Jesus because we prefer it that way. We want reasons to sit on the fence, to make him into something other than what he really is. It suits us. It allows us to justify not doing anything with him, living the life that we want to live, to carry on in the way we are. To accept the testimony of God about Jesus is uncomfortable. It means accepting the reality of our condition, the helplessness of our situation, our need for God's help. But faith in Jesus as the Son of God, our Saviour from sin, brings true blessing. That's the promise given here. It brings life now and for eternity. You will not find life in anything other than in Christ, is the implication of these words. Not life that will be lasting in any sense, unperishable, undefiled, unspoiled, as we read in 1 Peter. We like to put God in the dock. He answers us, though. His word to us is consistent. Look to Jesus, be changed by Jesus. You are really the one in the dock. So my question to you as we finish this evening is, what have you done with Jesus? Are you a Christian this evening? If not, why not? What would stop you from responding to his call? No more evidence will be supplied than what's already been given. If the Spirit is speaking to you, calling you to come, why do you wait? Do you resist that call? Make this the day that you are born of God. Celebrate the good news of the gospel. Perhaps you've sat here for years. Perhaps you understand the Bible pretty well. But have you ever come, made this personal to yourself? If the Spirit is speaking, then come this evening. I pray that we would all know and experience that blessing of new life, that we'd all be assured that Christianity is true, bear the fruit of faith, obedience, love that God produces by his Spirit in his people. Let's pray together. Father, we gather humbly this evening in recognition again that we do not gather because we have earned the right to be called your people, but because you've been gracious towards us, because your Spirit was at work within us to make us responsive to your word when we heard it. We look back and we see times where we resisted that message, and on those occasions where we turned and followed and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that all in this room would know that blessing. We pray that you would call others and grow our church. We ask the blessing and help of your Holy Spirit in our calling to be ambassadors of Christ as we go from here into the week ahead. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace towards us, this opportunity to gather this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.